thank you. Whenever I hear different languages singing to our God, I just think about what heaven's going to be like. And from every nation, tribe, and tongue, there will be a people praising His worthy name. Children, kindergarten and younger, you can head out into the other room for your lesson from God's Word. And let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 15, if you would. Psalm 15. Two or three things before I read the passage. One, we want to be praying for Susie Johnson. Susie's in critical condition in the hospital. She had open heart surgery 2 days ago and then had a stroke a few hours after the open heart and is, as I mentioned, in critical condition. Let's be praying for JD and Susie. Secondly, thank you for praying for our family, Ken, Sherry's brother, Jeff. We were with him on Thursday. He's dying of cancer. In fact, we just got a text that he's now unresponsive, so whatever that'll mean. But appreciate your prayers as we're caring for him and Cindy and Sherry's parents. And so we are encouraged. As a church family, if you're visiting, you won't know, but as a church family, we've been praying for him for a year. He's been battling cancer. And when I asked him a year ago in the hospital if he had any fear, he was filled with fear. I've had that privilege to read scripture with him in the last times I've been with him. And he has professed to put his trust in Christ. And this time, when I was with him on Thursday, he actually brought it up. And I then was talking about anxiety, that a lot of people have anxiety as they come to this point. And I said, do you have anxiety? And he said, no. So we're really grateful for what God seems to be doing in his life spiritually. And thank you for your prayers there. And then tonight we begin our summer schedule. And I am really excited about what's going to be happening. Sunday nights, 6 o'clock. We are really grateful for the community groups, what's happened the 11 Sundays that we, in the spring, were meeting in groups. Our attendance was great. Good participation in those groups. And from my observation, wonderful things happened, one of which was wonderful connection happening with 10, 15, 20 people, whatever size group you were in. You got to know those people well, and some good relationships were strengthened, and all kinds of good things happened. One of the things that community groups, small groups, whatever you call them, does, though, is it makes congregational life a little bit stretched. And one of the things I'm really excited about this summer is the opportunity for us to be together as a congregation to celebrate what God's doing in each other's lives as a congregation. That's not the purpose of Sunday morning. Sunday morning is vertical. We're here to learn from God, worship Him, declare His worth. But Sunday nights, it's an opportunity for us to be together as a church family. And what we're going to be doing this summer, a couple things specifically, I think you'll be really encouraged by. One is we're going to be singing a lot this summer. Each Sunday night, we will be singing out of the hymn book songs that we cherish, that teach us truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that'll be happening. And then secondly, we're going to be going through the book of James with our preachers in training, guiding us through that. For those that are, again, not new or that are newer, our preachers in training is something we started a year ago for men who are interested in learning how to preach expository messages. And it's been great. We've had a dozen, 13 men that in the past have said they're interested. And if there are others that want to join us, this is the perfect time to do that. Just talk to me. If you'd like to learn how to preach an expository message and minister the book of James to the church this summer, we have three different men each night. Each are given a text and then 10 minutes, and we'll have three 10-minute messages. And I'm just really encouraged. When we went through the book of Colossians and 1 Peter, and guys were encouraged, the church family was encouraged. That's going to be happening tonight and then through the summer months here. So I hope you'll be here. I know the schedules, there are things that do come up, but please remember your church family and make it a priority to be with your brothers and sisters if you're not providentially somewhere else. Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Father, as I read that passage, again, I think about the men that you have given to this church. I thank you for men that model these traits by your grace. And I think about the man in the text we'll be looking at who by your grace stood for you and now is enjoying your presence in heaven. And I pray that this passage, this particular man we'll be considering, will challenge all of us to be men and women who passionately value you above all else and demonstrate that by our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Anyone in here ever run a marathon? Any marathon runners here? Jack ran the Boston. Becky. The world record marathon pace is 4 minutes and 41 seconds per mile, every mile, 26 miles, 4 minutes, 41 seconds. If you run long distance, you know that pacing is really important. You don't just take off and run as hard as you can. You'll never make it to the distance that you're after. And one of the things that's often used in distance running is what's called a pace setter. So there will be someone that knows how to run 6 minutes, miles, or seven, whatever the pace is, and they set the pace, and then others can come alongside and, yeah, I want to run with that goal in mind. I want to run to reach that, so I will run this pace, and they just stay right by the pace setter. If you'll go to Acts chapter 6, that's where we'll be. But I want to, on your way there, read two passages that speak about this analogy of running. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize." This is a challenge to Christians. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Philippians 3 is the same word picture in verse 13. "Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." The Christian life is like a race. So the question is, what's needed to do well in this race called the Christian life? And of course, there are many things that could be mentioned. To be in the race, you have to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That we don't run this race in order to merit favor with God, that it's a gift received by grace to even be in the race. But what does it take for Christians to run this race well? Well, many things: physical training, stamina, health. But here's the one I want us to think about on this Father's Day: pace setters. Pace setters. I want you to think about who are the pace setters that God has placed in your life to show you how to run for Him, how to live for Him. We all have them if we're in Christ. And I want to begin this message by being somewhat transparent. As I look back at the pace setters God has placed in my life, and then we're going to look at a biblical pace setter. As I share just a little bit of my thoughts, think about in your life, who are the men and women, but who are the pace setters that you've drawn alongside and said, you know, teach me how to run this race. I want to... So I think back as a child, I think, of course, about my parents and my grandparents. I think about specifically a couple of things. I remember when my dad's father died. I was a little boy, and I remember sitting there watching my father weep at his own father's funeral. It's the first time I ever remember seeing my dad cry. And it taught me there are things that a man ought to cry about. I think about the time that my dad was driving me to the airport when I was 19, getting ready to go to Israel for a work-study program in Israel for a semester, and driving down the road heading to Cleveland, seeing my dad weep again, and realizing there are things that a dad ought to be living for more than keeping his son close to him, and that is seeing his son be the man God wants him to be and go wherever God wants him to go. I remember when I was a little boy going to visit my grandfather on my dad's side, and he didn't even become a Christian until he was in his 50s. So this isn't all that long after that, and going down early in the morning and seeing him sitting there in his chair with this great big Bible, reading this Bible, Old Testament, getting to know this God that he had ignored so much in his life, but now wanting passionately to know him. And it made an impact on me. So being a man, a real man, is a man who values God's word. I remember in my early 20s, about the same time Sherry and I got married, when we were visiting my grandfather on my mom's side, and him sharing with me about how God had called him to preach when he was a young man my age, and how he did preach in the hills of West Virginia, and then how life got busy and he got distracted, and he said, you know, I was Jonah. God had something he wanted me to do with my life, and I didn't do it. And he looked me in the eye and he said, don't do that. Don't be a Jonah. And of course, and Ken was right, when you start thinking about people that have impacted you in many ways, your church family is filled with people just like that. That's by God's design. I've had many, many fathers. I think about Elmer Bratka from my church, Sherry and I's church growing up, where we were saved and married and so forth in West Liberty. Elmer Bratka was one of the elders the year that I was an intern and assistant in the church, and he and I would go out and visit and so forth. And I remember one time him telling me about his wedding ring. Now, his wife, Lois, had been married 37 years or something like that, and she died of cancer just 2 or 3 years prior to this conversation. And he said, he said, you know, I've never taken my wedding ring off from the day that Lois put it on my hand. I never took this ring off. I said, why? So just to remind me of this promise that I made to God and to her. Sort of on a humorous note, so I decided I was never going to take my wedding ring off, and I didn't until close to year 30, just a few years back, when I had to have some medical stuff done, and the doctor said, we need to take your ring off, and I said, it's not coming off. He said, well, we can't do the procedure unless it comes off, and I talked to Sherry, and she said, well, I'm probably out of time. I said, well, you put it on, you take it off. So she took it off. But just, I think about Elmer Bratka. He was a man that taught me that lesson just in a conversation. I think about this church. I think about coming to this church when I was 26 to become your pastor. And what does it mean to be a leader? And I remember, I don't want to embarrass him, but I just remember vividly the times that Gary Storm and I had when he was at that time with just summertime, as you know, at Scioto Hills, it's no different then and now. I mean, how busy it is, but Gary carved out time, and we would go out, and we spent time each week in his office praying for our families, for our ministries, church, camp, and whatever. And Gary was teaching me, what does it mean to be a man, to be a leader? I think about professors that God brought into my life, college, Cedarville, and seminary, who taught me, what does it look like to use your brain, to use your mind. God has given you a mind. What does it look like to be a steward of that? We just said goodbye to one of the men, father figures in my life. As on Monday, we had the memorial service for Don Boggs. I think about John Brannan, Jack's father, who was a leader in this church when I first came. What it looks like to be a Christian gentleman when criticism is flying. I learned that from him. And then, of course, the pace setters that God has placed in my life and yours don't even have to be living. I think about the men that I have read their stories, and women, their stories, biographies. Louis Zamperini, John Newton, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, John Calvin, Martin Luther, the stories of these great pace setters. George Mueller. If you haven't read the biographies of the men that I'm mentioning right now, you need to read. These are pace setters. If you want to finish the race well, you need to find out who's running the race well or who has run the race well and get right up next to them and say, show me what's it going to take so that I can get to the end. You don't run a sub-2-minute, 2-hour marathon just by taking off. You got to have the 4-minute and 41-second person there that you're with, even if you have the ability. Tremendous men and women that God has placed in my life for which I'm eternally grateful. Every so often, God raises up in His church individuals who set the pace in extraordinary ways. People like David Brainerd, Jim Elliot. Bob Littoral is a pace setter in my life. C.T. Studd, the famous English cricketer and member of the English 11 cricket team, inherited incredible wealth, gave all that away to become a missionary. His slogan was, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. In this world, filled with people saying that life's all about making money and having fame, I need pace setters that remind me what it's really all about, and so do you. So this morning for Father's Day, I urge you to think about God's kind of pace setter and fill your mind with their examples. If you've had them, and we've all had them in our past, cherish them, resolve to be a pace setter, and then thank God that in His kindness, He gave us in His Word not just instructions on how to live, although we have that, not just stories about what He has done, but He's given us accounts of people. And this morning, as we are continuing our journey through the book of Acts, we come to the story of Stephen in Acts chapter 6. And I think it's a fitting Father's Day challenge. Stephen is no ordinary man. To him belongs the distinction of going down in the history of the church as the church's first martyr. He was killed because of his commitment to Jesus. When you read the story of the church in the book of Acts, you discover not only that the church was making an impact on its world, but why it was making an impact on its world. And yes, it was because God was working, but it was because God was working through people who were surrendered to Him. God uses instruments to do His work. People dedicated wholly to Him. People like Stephen. Stephen was an incredible man of God. You may not know much about Stephen. There's not a whole lot written about him in the Bible. And yet what is told is so significant. And who he influenced, we know very much about, as we'll see in just a moment. The church then, as today, is made up of individuals. And the church moves ahead when individuals do what Stephen did. That's true today as it was then. He's a refreshing character and convicting. There are two qualifications for being a pace setter that he models for us in this passage. First of all, a willingness to serve. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15, two qualifications for a pace setter. Number one, a willingness to serve, from verse 8. Which says, now Stephen, A man full of God's grace and power did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. We were introduced to Stephen last week when we saw in the first part of chapter 6 that the church was experiencing growing pains. The church started with 120 in less than a year. They've bypassed 5,000. Luke's not even giving the totals now. The church is really growing in Jerusalem. And there was an internal conflict that developed. In the church, some of the Greek-speaking Jews were complaining against the Hebrew-speaking Jews because their widows were being neglected in the church's, shall we call it, soup kitchen ministry. The 12 apostles provide leadership to deal with this problem in a very straightforward manner, as problems must be dealt with. First, they clarify the church's priorities. They say, verse 2, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God to wait on tables. It wasn't because they were too good to do that. It was because they understood in the scheme of things, we have been commissioned to be people of the Word. Jesus Christ said, "You shall be my witnesses." And the leadership is to initiate this and to lead this and mobilize this. Tell people about me. This is a huge challenge for the church today in America. We can get sidetracked on good things that will keep us from the best thing. And they say, no, that will not happen to us. We must devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word. So secondly, they proposed a solution. You see it there in verse 3, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. Yes, caring for widows is very important, and we will make sure that it happens. It will not be our ministry, but it will be the ministry of some valuable servants of God that will be recognized. And so it happened. The church then took the challenge from the leadership and chose 7 servants. Some have referred to these as the church's first deacons, and one of them was our man, Stephen. In fact, his name is mentioned first in verse 5. You'll notice there, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, and on he goes. To be a pace setter, you must be, here's where it starts, willing to serve. Willing to serve. Stephen was that. The first mention of Stephen in this text is in the context of service. Now, to understand the kind of person he was and what is true of any servant, 2 passions are essential. First of all, in his case, and any true servant of God, it will be said that God was real in his life. I mean real. I don't mean checked off of his list. Yes, I went to church. Yes, I read my Bible. God was real in this man's life. He was not a man that just went through the motions. The text says, verse 5, he was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. That is, a man who trusted God and lived under the control of God the Holy Spirit. But now, Dr. Luke, who's writing this, adds something else and tells us that he was also full of God's grace and power, verse 8. Full of it. He doesn't dabble in grace and power. He's full of it. When you looked at him, you thought of grace and power, the grace and power of God. Think about that. Full of grace. Full of unmerited favor. Not only does grace save us, but it changes us. Wesley once humorously said, "One of the advantages of the grace of God is that it makes a man a gentleman without the aid of a dancing master." In other words, grace changes a man inside out. Stephen was that kind. Full of grace means he didn't let you have it the way you deserved. He wasn't tit for tat. He wasn't, "Well, you're going to drive that way, I'm going to do this too." He was full of unmerited favor. He was constantly giving people what they didn't deserve. A gracious man, a pleasure to be around, a true gentleman. So much so that he became one of the men that the church authorized to care for its widows. What does that tell us? In the end, he will even be gracious towards the very men who kill him. Father, do not hold this sin to their account. And full of God's power. So though he served people, he is by no means a people pleaser. The power of God marked his life, so much so that he possessed a tenacity, a boldness that enabled him to stand up for God even if it cost him his life, which it did. So when I say be gracious, and he was gracious, but he looked people in the eye and he did not back down from telling them what they needed to hear, even though they started gnashing their teeth at him and threw rocks and killed him. This beautiful balance. Yes, God was real in Stephen's life. God was his first passion, and he will be his first passion in the life of any man or woman who's truly a servant of God. But there must be a second passion, because God doesn't call us to love him and live for him in an ivory tower, but in the real world with people. And Stephen models for us, secondly, this truth that he wanted God to be real in others' lives. Love God, love neighbor, the two greatest commandments according to our Lord. And Stephen did both. Now this second passion about wanting God to be real in the lives of other people shows up in a couple of ways. First, it's why he served in the church. We have been saved to serve. So if you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been saved so that you can begin to serve. Instead of being a taker in life, you now have been saved so that you can serve God. And where does this service begin? By God's design, it begins in the church. And Stephen embraced that. This is why he began to wait on tables. Stephen is a Greek name. It means a crown or a garland. He truly was a crown in the early church. He was a treasure. He reminded people of the greatest of treasures. He was a pace setter. He loved his church. He loved to serve in it. He wanted God to be real in the lives of his people. That's why he served the church. But he wasn't just locked into serving in the church. It's interesting, a couple of things about this account that stand out to me. So you've got this benevolent need with the widows being neglected. The church prays about it. And God says, I want these seven men to be serving in this capacity. Stephen will be one of them. Stephen is selected. And Stephen is, as we'll see in this story and in the next chapter, isn't going to be around much longer. So one of the people that God chose for this ministry is going to be killed not long after that. Lord, that's sort of strange. If you really wanted this benevolent ministry to happen, why did you have them pick one that was going to get killed not too long after that? To which the Lord would say, if we could hear him, it's not about the benevolent ministry. I chose him, not really. The benevolent ministry is just something that needed to happen in the lives of my people. I chose him because I get glory when people do what he did. So Stephen steps forward and he's willing to serve in the church. But secondly, what stands out is he's got a passion for his church and he's recognized as being a benevolent guy. And we'd say, oh yeah, some people are like that. They're really good at being around and caring for practical needs in people's lives, as if that becomes now, that's all I can do. Stephen wasn't that way. He loved his church. He served. But he had a passion for lost people. And this is why he served outside the church, number two. Verse 8 says, he did, quote, great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. What people? Well, I would take it to all the people in Jerusalem. Whoever saw it, he was out there doing things. He's now doing what the apostles did. The apostles did signs and wonders to authenticate the gospel message they preached. The apostles laid their hands on Stephen, thus commissioning him to the ministry. So he received apostolic power, which he now uses for the advancement of the gospel. It's all about getting the gospel out. Apparently, Stephen wasn't afraid to try new methodology in reaching people either. To this point in the book of Acts, the church's outreach consisted first going to the temple courts and preaching there, telling people about Jesus in the temple courts. Chapter 2, verse 46. Chapter 5, verse 20. Then they started going house to house. Chapter 5, verse 42. But what does Stephen do? Verse 9, he starts going to the synagogues. Why to the synagogues? Because he knew he'd find people there. And he would find people there that were interested in knowing what God's Word had to say. And he knew he'd find people there that didn't know the whole truth about Jesus the Messiah. So he goes there. His strategy was simple. He knew that he'd find people in the synagogues who were studying the Old Testament scriptures. So he went there to tell them something they didn't know, or certainly if they did, didn't know it fully, that the Savior predicted in the Old Testament had come. His name is Jesus. By the way, a few years later, someone else practiced this same methodology of synagogue evangelism. I think he learned it from Stephen. And this someone was actually here watching this man. Indeed, this someone was giving consent when he was killed. We'll talk about him more in a moment. This is a good place to mention this point. It's been rightly said that if there had been no Stephen, humanly speaking, there would have been no Paul. If you want to understand Paul, you must start with Stephen. Paul actually listened to Stephen in Acts 6 and 7. Again, not as a supporter at this point. Then known as Saul, was a devout Pharisee, according to chapter 8, verse 1. In fact, take a look at chapter 8, verse 1, and you'll see the statement just simply in its ugly boldness. Saul was there giving approval to his death. This one that we're referring to as a pace setter in the church, Saul hated him. Saul was convinced he was right in joining those who killed this pace setter. Many today know about Saul, Paul. Few know about Stephen. But of course, that's the way it is with God's kind of pace setter. Who knows the name of the person that set the pace for the world record holder? The pace setters, and if you've ever read about those that do set world records in running, in order to keep that pace, they need somebody to be with them. Well, there's no one that can be with them, or they would be the world record holder. So you'll often have those, you know, run this mile at that pace and then drop out, and someone else will run this mile while this person is staying with that pace setter. And this person then goes on and gets the fame. Who knows about Stephen? A few of us know. If we've read Acts 6 and 7, most of the world doesn't know much about Stephen. They may know about Paul. Paul existed because of Stephen. Stephen is a reminder, it's not about us. It's about being faithful to the role that God has assigned to us. So the first qualification, if you want to be a pace setter, you must be willing to serve, starting in your church, being faithful in your church, using the gifts God has given you, serving, but then not locked into, okay, this is all that matters. There are people out there that we want to become a part of us, that need to hear about the Messiah, and we're thinking about how can we get the message out to them. Second mark, a willingness to suffer. A willingness to suffer, verses 9 to 15. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is a guarantee according to 2 Timothy 3:12. Notice the first three words of verse 9. Opposition arose, however, says the NIV. You can count on it. When there's an opportunity for the gospel, there will be opposition. There's no question about it. Satan does not want to see the message of the gospel of Jesus go forth. One of the things that stands out about Stephen is his Christ-likeness. There's no higher compliment you can give to anyone than to say, you remind me of Jesus Christ. Stephen does remind us of Christ in two significant ways. In this account, the first way is that he faced what Jesus faced. People did four things to him, just like they did with the Master. First, they argued with him. Verses 9 and 10 read as follows. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexander, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Jews from all over the world lived in Jerusalem in their own sections of the city. Some of these ethnic groups had their own synagogues, including this one that Luke identifies as the synagogue of the freedmen or libertines, depending on your translation. The freedmen were descendants of Jewish slaves that had been captured in 63 BC by Pompey, later granted their freedom. These Hellenist Jews eventually come to Jerusalem. Luke mentions Jews from Cyrene, that's a key city in North Africa, or Libya. Jews from Alexandria, another city in North Africa, the second most important city in the Roman Empire next to Rome, also had a huge Jewish population. He mentions Jews from Cilicia in Asia. Those are Roman provinces in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Now, Paul, by the way, is from Tarsus, which is in Cilicia, Acts 21:39, Acts 22:3. That being the case, you can make a pretty good case for it that he was in one of the synagogue sessions that Stephen was speaking in. It's possible that Stephen actually went to Paul's synagogue to evangelize him. What kind of reception did the synagogue of freedmen give Stephen and his teaching? Not very hospitable. They argued with him. The Greek verb suzeteo doesn't just refer to a quarrel, it refers to a formal debate. Luke doesn't spell out the content of the debate, but we can safely assume, in light of the charges that followed, that they wanted to talk about Stephen's conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were convinced that he was not. Stephen had told them that Jesus was God's Son, whom God sent into the world clothed in human flesh. Stephen had told them that Jesus, after living a perfect law-keeping life, died for sinners and made a ransom payment, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, quoting Isaiah 53:6, and that he rose from the dead, and that Jesus could do what the Mosaic law and temple ritual could not do. Jesus could save them from their sins and give them eternal life. And that until they came to know Jesus the Messiah as their Lord and Master and Savior, they would not see heaven. Stephen proclaimed the gospel. It's what his Jewish brethren needed to hear. It's what anyone will do if they truly care for somebody else and they're on their way to hell. Tell them the truth about Jesus. It's what we need to hear today. It's true, my friend. If you want to experience God's forgiveness, if you want to become part of God's family, if you want to spend eternity with your Maker in paradise, there's only one way. You must believe in the one that God Himself sent into the world to rescue you, Jesus the Messiah. You must receive Him as your own Kurios, your Master, your Lord. You must put your trust in what He did for you on the cross. Nobody could match Stephen. Luke says they couldn't even compete with his wisdom. So, the only alternative, since they're unwilling to humble themselves and believe the message, was to proceed to step two, and that is they began to attack him. Just like they did with Jesus, verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." They couldn't beat him with the truth, so they began to smear him with a lie. They resorted to an ad hominem argument. They recruit some shady characters. They get these shady fellows to start talking about what he's done, what this preacher has done. They throw two accusations at him. One, blasphemy against Moses, and two, blasphemy against God. By the way, notice they mention Moses before God. That's not insignificant. Such was their zeal for their legalistic system that they had chosen to put their trust in, stake their eternity upon. These are two unthinkable crimes. This is not some mild disagreement. Those accusations, should they stick, will cost Stephen his life. This is spiritual warfare. It's instigated, and don't miss him. He's not in the text, but he's behind the text. He's energizing the text. This is spiritual warfare instigated by the murderer and accuser of the brethren, the devil himself. Thirdly, people arrested him. Verse 12, so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Again, this is what they did to Jesus. Jesus had lived a perfect life. Jesus was arrested by jealous, self-seeking religious leaders. Crowds are so fickle, aren't they? One minute they like you, chapter 5, verse 13. The next, they believe a lie and turn against you. And the mob tactics worked. Upon hearing the slanderous accusations, they seized Stephen. The verb means to seize with violence. Notice the use of aggressive force. This is not fair, but again, it's what they did to Jesus, who did not promise us fair treatment by the world. He promised he'd always be with us, and that's sufficient, but he didn't say that they will treat you fairly if you do what I call you to do. Luke doesn't tell us how long after they seized Stephen that this trial began. Eventually, however, they hauled him into court and put him on trial before the Sanhedrin, just like they had done with Peter and John, chapter 4, just like they did with the apostles again in chapter 5, and just like they did with Jesus himself, and just like they will do with many others. Fourthly, they accused him unjustly. Verse 13, they produced false witnesses. Why not true witnesses, you ask? There were no true witnesses. Stephen is a good and godly man. I mean, this is the man that the church trusted so much, they entrusted the benevolent funds and the care of widows to him and to his brothers. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Again, they accuse Stephen of undermining the temple and the law of Moses. This is an unjust accusation. No doubt they took Stephen's words and twisted them out of context. No doubt Stephen did talk about the temple and the law and Moses and Jewish customs. Perhaps he told them what Jesus said in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." But Jesus was talking about his body. His listeners misunderstood him and now are doing the same thing with Stephen. Don't underestimate this. If the gospel is true and we proclaim it, if Jesus Christ did make an atoning sacrifice for sinners, then it means we don't need this temple any longer, nor the sacrificial system that took place there. The book of Hebrews will later make that very clear for those from a similar background who are struggling with going back to their old ways in Judaism. But Stephen didn't attack those things. You can say hard things in gracious ways. This is a man who's full of grace. And no doubt he said these hard things. You don't need the temple any longer. The temple has come. Jesus the Messiah. Without being mean-spirited and critical and vengeful and almost like you're glad to see people being convicted by your words. No, no. He didn't attack these things. These were good things. These were God-ordained things. The temple, the sacrificial system. Yet these were things that had been fulfilled by the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. And to not let people know that would be the most unloving thing that he could have done. F.F. Bruce explains, "They are called false witnesses, as those who brought similar testimony against Jesus are called. But in both cases, the falseness of their testimony consisted not in wholesale fabrication, but in subtle and deadly misrepresentation of words actually spoken." You know what really incensed Stephen's critics? Listen to their final words in verse 14 again. "We heard him say that Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." There it was. There's the cause. They loved their customs. They loved their past. And in the end, it became their God. My friends, we struggle with the same tension, don't we? Here's a sure way to get a crowd stirred up. Just accuse somebody of initiating change. Change in the music. Change in the Bible translation. Change in what people are wearing when they come to the building. Change in the building. Change gets people ired up. Tradition is a powerful thing. It's so easy for us to get hung up on the externals. Stephen, full of grace, gave people the word, and they rejected it, not because it wasn't true, but because it involved change. May I remind you that this court is the same court that convicted Jesus, and leading the way is the same high priest. And Stephen knows that. And yet he does not back down. There's another way he reminds me of the Lord Jesus. Not only did he face what Jesus faced, but he responded as Jesus responded. I see that in verse 15. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What does that mean? That's one of the most amazing sentences, I think, in the book of Acts. His face was like the face of an angel. What does it mean to have the face like the face of an angel? I don't think we should read Michelangelo into this and put some kind of halo around his head. What did angels look like in the biblical account? They looked like human beings when they had physical manifestation. They had some sort of a presence with them that caused people to fall on their face as though dead. I find help in Luke 9:29 that it says, in fact, I want to go back there. This is in the account. This is Luke 9:29. This is when Jesus was on the mount. After 8 days, verse 28, Jesus said this. He took Peter and John and James with him up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, Luke 9:29, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Some kind of visible manifestation of the glory of God seems to be happening here. Back in the book of Acts, when you go to the end of the speech that Stephen gives in chapter 7 and drop down to verse 55, you'll see this statement. Verse 54, when they had heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. You know, there are seasons in life when you're thinking different things that sort of capture your attention from God's word. That subject right there is the one that's on my heart right now. The glory of God. What in the world is the glory of God? Whatever it is, Stephen saw it and was so impacted by it that it began, people could see his face as it began to reflect that. It seems, as Wiersbe points out, that it is as though God was saying, this man is not against Moses, he's like Moses, he's my faithful servant. Because it was Moses that had that same expression when he came out, having been in the presence of God. A couple of weeks ago, I received this free Grace Broadcaster edition, the summer 2018, and it has a different theme every time it comes out. And this particular theme is the glory of Christ. And I was reading through this. John Owen, the Puritan pastor, wrote back in the 1600s some things that I need help to think about rightly about the glory of God, and he helps me, and I just want to read part of what he wrote there. He makes the point that to see the glory of God, you must see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is, no one will see the glory of God in heaven if they've not come to believe in Jesus. You know, I don't know if you ever thought about why that's so critical about receiving Jesus as your Savior. There's many ways to God, aren't there? That's not true for many reasons, but here's one that we're talking about. To be able to behold the glory of God, you have to know the one who is the manifestation of the glory of God, who's prepared you for what you're about to see. And Owen is talking about that when he says this. By beholding the glory of Christ, we shall be made fit and ready for heaven. Not all who want to go to heaven are fit and ready for it. Some are not only unworthy of it and excluded from it because of unforgiven sin, they are not prepared for it. Should they be admitted, they would never enjoy it. All of us naturally regard ourselves as fit for eternal glory, but few of us have any idea of how unfit we really are because we have no experience of that glory of Christ that is heaven, in heaven. Men shall not be clothed with glory, as it were, whether they want to be or not. It is to be received only by faith, but fallen man is incapable of believing. Music cannot please a deaf man, nor can beautiful colors impress a blind man. A fish would not thank you for taking it out of the sea and putting it on dry land under the blazing sun. Neither would an unregenerate sinner welcome the thought of living forever in the blazing glory of Christ. He's exactly right. Stephen saw something that was the joy of his heart, the glory of God. And God's going to take him home in just a few minutes, having seen that glory. And the people around him are loving their traditions, and they're loving their religious system, and they think they're going to see the glory of God, and they will not see it. Indeed, if they saw it, it would pulverize them. Stephen responds as Jesus responds. He stood for God when he was rejected. He doesn't worry about the consequences. He just stood for God, and God stood with him. The evidence is so real that even his accusers can see it on his face. This man belongs to another world. And at this point, the high priest asks Stephen, "Are these charges true?" Chapter 7, verse 1. And the response given is one of the most incredible messages in all of the Bible, and Stephen gave it from memory. And Lord willing, we'll examine it or begin to look at it next time. For now, it's vital that we think carefully about what we've just seen. Willingness to serve, a willingness to suffer. This is what he modeled for us as the pace setter. This is what we need today. We need this kind of pace setter in our homes, in this church, in this community. So I ask you again, who are the pace setters in your life? I urge you to think of them and thank God for them, and you express your thanks to them if they're still living. But I'm also asking, are you a pace setter? Are you showing others how to run the race God's way? I see two lessons here, and I just put them on the table. Number one, it's important to give your whole life to God. Your whole life to God, not part of it. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Man, I just got this new job. I'm doing benevolent ministry in my church. I sure can't afford to get myself killed here by being too... Stephen's like, my life is yours. And I am so captured by your glory, I want other people to know your glory. And if it's in my speaking the truth to people that they hate and kill me, that they eventually come to know and love you, have your way with me. My whole life. Sort of crass, but Vance Havner, in his way, once said, and it's true, a wife who's 85% faithful to her husband is not faithful at all. There is no such thing as part-time loyalty to Jesus Christ. It's good for us to think about that. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior this morning? To say He's your Lord means He's the Master. He's the one that you live to please, that all of your life is about Him, period. And this is so why we need the Lord's Day on a regular basis to be brought back, because as we get in the world, we get distracted, and we come back and we repent and say, Lord, please forgive me. Help me this week now to cherish you, number one. In his book, One Crowded Hour, Tim Bowden describes an incident in Borneo in 1964. Nepalese fighters known as the Gurkhas were asked if they would be willing to jump from airplanes into combat against the Indonesians.
The Gurkhas didn't really understand what was involved, but they bravely said they would do it and asked only that the plane fly slowly over a swampy area and no higher than 100 feet. When they were told that the parachutes would not have time to open at that height, the Gurkhas replied, "Oh, you didn't mention parachutes before." That's what I call devotion. Look at Stephen again. This is what the Lord calls us to be, this kind of man. This is what a man's man looks like. He serves. He's willing to suffer and die, if that's what the Lord says. It's important for us to give our whole life to God. It's just as important to live holy for God every day, as if today would be our final day on the planet. As it turned out, Stephen didn't live a long life, but the life he lived mattered to God. Better a short life that blazes for God than a long life that fizzles out along the way. How are you doing in the race of life? It's possible to coast. Then again, by God's grace, it's possible to come right alongside a pace setter like Stephen and say, "I want my life to be like that." We're here as a church to help you if God's dealing with you about getting back in the race. Father in heaven, I thank you for this man and for the other people that you've given to each of us that help us to know what living for you looks like and that encourage us along the way. Help us to be doers and not just hearers of your precious word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.